Amen. This morning we are returning to the sixth chapter of Romans to continue with what has become an introductory thought and concept as we move now more steadily toward what is the great theme or thrust of the passage. We have a little thought introduced at the very beginning of the chapter that suggests to us that there could be some controversy in setting out the disciplines of the Christian life. And the Apostle Paul is very much aware that that is the case, that there will be those who will want to, in modern day language, have their cake and eat it at the same time. There are those who want to live as Christians, but yet maintain a link with the world. And this, in the mind of Paul, is not only detrimental to the Christian psyche in the sense of what we know to be the truth of Scripture, but it is also dangerous, and it can be not only debilitating to those who profess to be Christians, but it can, in fact, reveal a more sinister thing, and that, of course, is that those who would profess to be Christians and still want to live in the world have not had that close personal encounter with Christ. In other words, they are not genuinely born again of the Holy Spirit. The Bible concept of being a Christian stresses the fact that our lives are different. We can no longer have a detailed and desired affiliation with the things of the world. That doesn't make us strange, I hope. It may make us look strange to the world, but it doesn't alter our personalities in the sense that we become totally different people, aloof from the world and isolated to a life of a hermit, lived only in a monastic type of piety that kills all the joy of earthly pleasures and isolates us to what we anticipate to be the joys of heaven. It doesn't make us in that sense of so much earthly considerations that we are no longer fitting in to this life that God has placed us in. But properly understood, we discover that being a Christian will make us better citizens of this world. It will make us contribute in a more positive environment to the things of this world. And we don't need to be in the world in order to have an effect upon the world. And that's the whole teaching about the salt of the earth and the light of the world and all of these demands and responsibilities that God puts upon his people. But we do need to be very careful that in trying to accommodate a witness to the world, we don't compromise our Christian standards and our Christian faith. We need to learn that there is a difference between the world and between the things of God. And that difference is so pronounced that the language that the Apostle Paul uses, and particularly in this sixth chapter of Romans, is not only striking, but it is a special emphasis. The word that Paul uses over and over again is the word dead. That is how serious it is. That's how the concept of Christian discipline lays itself upon the mind and the heart of the believer. So we are talking about the matters of life and the matters of death. And you cannot have both. You cannot be alive and dead in the sense of our involvement with the things of the world. Now, Paul will take us through this and we will examine them over the next few weeks. We have introduced this thought by noting that Paul is underlining two themes, two experiences that we even encounter in the language of our worship today. Those who believe in license, those who will tell us on the one extreme that we can be a Christian and still live as we please. That's the license. And the question is asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And very quickly and very sharply and quite sternly, Paul comes in with this word, certainly not. In other words, don't even think about it. Don't entertain it for a moment. It is just not possible because it is not within the bounds of the revealed will of God. Then we noted coming over into the seventh chapter, he will emphasize another theme that runs through this sixth chapter also, and that is legalism. And that goes to the other extreme, where we are forced into a mold where we are almost afraid to do anything in case it contradicts or contravenes the will of God. And so we live in this enforced straitjacket of the thou shalt nots, not so much of scripture, but of a self-imposed religious formula that has been put into our minds and into our hearts and has brought us into a kind of spiritual bondage. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that we need to avoid both of these extremes. And the only way that we can do that, the only way that we can really know and enjoy and understand our freedom in Christ is to see exactly what has happened in our experience of God's intervention, what it really means to be a Christian, how we became the children of God, and then subsequently how God is molding, shaping, fashioning our lives according to his purposes. So the great doctrines of redemption and of sanctification are now being pressed upon us in terms of our understanding and in terms of our experience. We did note last study that the Apostle Paul is about to strongly emphasize two important aspects of truth as they affect the glorious doctrines of the grace of God. We noted that the doctrines of grace will all flow from the doctrine of grace. It is grace that provides the doctrines to which we lay hold and which we believe and which are important to us. So the Apostle Paul is confirming in our minds and he's confirming in our hearts that these two special ingredients of grace are exercised in the heart and mind of the believer. And here they are. Believers, first of all, are united to Christ. Believers are united to Christ. And we looked at that in Ephesians chapter 2 in particular, where we're told that we are in Christ in terms of his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and we also shall be, of course, in his return. So we are united to Christ. That means that everything that God imparts to us has already been secured in Christ. The second thing Paul brings out is that believers are identified with Christ. So not only is it an experience of heart, not only is it something that we know, that we feel, that we observe, but it also becomes something that we convey, something that is displayed, something that is revealed in us. So as we receive from God, we will also impart to those who observe us. So that is why, if you want to know if you are genuine in your Christian faith, don't ask your friends at church. They will tell you what you need or want to hear. You ask your neighbors. You ask the family. You ask the people you meet in your everyday living. Do you think that I am a Christian or not? They will tell you. And it's what they observe that will have a greater impact on your understanding of what it means to be a Christian. You see, if we are the children of God, we cannot hide it from the world. We can put on a uniform and pretend that we belong to this, that, or the other. But the way we live will be seen and shown, and others will know that we are or we are not genuine children of God. So this is the question that the Apostle Paul is wanting to bring to our attention, and he is wanting to confirm to us. So the Apostle Paul begins to give us this picture of union with Christ and identification with Christ. In verse 4, he will begin to pick up this thought. Therefore, we were. So that now becomes our connection. But in order to note the connection or how we relate to what has been accomplished for us, we go into the third verse. And notice what verse 3 tells us. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So Paul is saying, now, do you not understand what it meant when you became a child of God? Have you failed to understand what it means to be a Christian? This is what happened. Verse 3, you were united to Christ. You were identified with Christ. Therefore, here is what took place in our experience. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Not baptized into the church, baptized into Christ. This is a spiritual work that can only be performed by the power of the Spirit of God within our hearts and lives. Here is another illustration of what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. How can that happen? Asked Nicodemus. Back came the response, it can only happen as a result of a work of the Spirit of God in your heart and in your life. Salvation is of God. And so here Paul is giving us the theological position and telling us that we can only become the children of God through a spiritual work of grace whereby we are placed into Christ as Christ comes to dwell in us. And you remember the little illustration with the water and the glasses and so on. That's what Paul is now explaining to us. So for a moment or two this morning, I want to do two things. I want to demonstrate the practical application of what this means in terms of our position in the world and in the church, as we then begin to move into the deeper concepts of how this all relates to the born-again child of God. And I want to just draw your attention to one of the ordinances that we conduct here in the Sovereign Grace Bible Church, and that is the ordinance of baptism. Now, you'll note that when we represent the two main ordinances that we believe ought to be functional within the life of the church, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism. We will always refer to them as ordinances. That means that they are direct instructions and commands of Scripture. We will not refer to them as sacraments. The word sacrament has that connotation, that thought, that by doing it, by partaking of it, you are somehow receiving grace. That is not how we understand the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper to mean. We can have either or we can have both and still not be a child of God. This is why so many are confused about the Christian life, because they observe people who have been baptized or they have been made a communicant member of the church, and their life is not bearing witness to that conviction. And so as we come through this sixth chapter, above all the other references that we have right throughout Scripture, here the Apostle Paul takes the time to illustrate for us the spiritual aspects of which we have the outward identifying feature within the life of our worship, that of adult believers' baptism. And I want to take just a few moments to draw your attention to the significance of this morning. So if you have your Bible there, you might like to first of all turn to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And we often refer to them as being that. The scripture heading is the Acts of the Apostles, but we know that in essence it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit in and through the Apostles. The Apostles could not have acted as they did without the power of the Spirit of God. So here we have the mechanism whereby the majesty and the might of the power of God is released and is experienced. And one of these is a visit by Peter to the home of Cornelius. Cornelius is a man who has had virtually no, or at least limited, connection to the Jewish tradition, but things are about to change in his heart, and God brings Peter to visit with him. And here is a divine appointment. We very quickly learn in reading through Scripture that there is nothing that happens by chance. You look at the woman at the well. The little text tells us that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He took the long route. He didn't go the shortest route, the normal route. He went the long route. Why did he go the long route? Because there was a woman coming out to the well who needed him, who needed to hear his message, who needed to understand his role and to come to terms with personal faith and salvation. And in your life and mine, we may look back and wonder why this happened or that happened, or when it happened, why it happened, how it happened, may all appear to be strange. But we know that ultimately there is a purpose of divine leadership and intervention in our lives. God has promised to lead us and to guide us. Read through Psalm 23 and you ask yourself, is that psalm only for David? Or can I believe it? Can I live according to it? He leads me beside the still waters. That's a psalm for all of us. It's appropriate and it's important for us to understand. As we go out to face each day, we know that we are the sheep of his pasture. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. And we follow him because we are his sheep. And he leads us, and he guides us, and he directs us. Here is this man, Cornelius. He has a questioning mind. The questions that he ponders are related to the things of God. So God is about to send a messenger to him to open up his understanding and to reveal the truth of the Scriptures to him. And in verses 34 through to 48, you read the entire account of this experience. The word I want to take you to is found in verse 47. Verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? Just as we have. Now that I have simply referred to the outward ordinance. But note the connection. Who have received the Holy Spirit? Notice the order. Received the Holy Spirit. And if you read back through the earlier verses, you'll see that they received because they believed. So here is the order of Scripture. Believing will always precede baptism. Not the other order, not the reverse. Believing and then baptism. Come over to chapter 8 of Acts. Chapter 8 of Acts. Verse 35 to 38. Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture preaching Jesus to him, that is, to the eunuch. As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Note, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch agreed that Philip would run down to the water, get a little bit of water out, bring it back up and sprinkle Philip with it, or even pour a little bit on his head. So, let's read the text. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Note the order: believing and then being baptized. And you note that the water that is referred to here was an amount of water sufficient for an identification with the true purpose of our baptism, which we will come back to in Romans chapter 6. Let me take you to another thought, over into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Here we have the baptism of Jesus. Now let me hasten to explain that when it comes to baptism in the sense of a believer's baptism, we have to be careful, and we cannot entirely use the argument, singling it out from all others, that Jesus set the example and he was baptized, and therefore we need to follow his example. This actual incident is significant to all of the New Testament, for Jesus here is bringing the Old Testament and the New Testament together. He is confirming his appointment under God as a priest, a high priest of God. The New Testament talks about Jesus being the high priest of our profession. Now, the priest before, they could be initiated into the role of priesthood, had to reach the age of 30, and the first public recognition of their appointment was through ceremonial cleansing. So when Jesus was baptized, There is that element that he is confirming his role. He is coming to make the sacrifice as a high priest. He's coming to be the sacrifice. He, with his own blood, must enter in to the veil. Here, Jesus is commencing his earthly ministry by the public ceremony of ceremonial cleansing. Now, you and I cannot identify with that role, but we certainly can with how that role is now seen to be played out in the life and ministry of Jesus. So let's just read a little bit here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. It describes this event. And the verse I want to just draw your attention to briefly is that 15th verse. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permitted to be so now." John the Baptist is wondering why he should be baptizing Jesus when in reality Jesus ought to be baptizing him. And here's the response of Jesus. "Permitted to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. The word that's translated in the New King James Version as fitting is the old English word found in the Authorized Version, and it means becoming or becometh. So it becometh us. Are you familiar with that old English word, becometh? If a lady donned a new hat and she looked well in it, the comment would be, "Oh, you look very becoming in that new hat or a new outfit." It literally means to set off to the best advantage. To set off to the best advantage. Jesus said to John the Baptist, "Baptize me here, now, in the waters of Jordan, for it sets me off to the best advantage." It best demonstrates, best illustrates, it best shows what I have come to do and what my role and my mission is. I remember some years ago when we were up in Foster, I noticed a little sign outside a barber shop or a hairdresser's shop, and the little sign said, "If your hair is not becoming to you, you should be coming to us." But here the thought is that in baptism, we set forth the fact that we belong to Christ. We are showing forth, we're bearing witness to, we are revealing what is the inner conviction of our heart. And if we don't have that inner conviction that we belong to Christ, then outward baptism has no meaning. It has no relevance. But if we belong to Christ, then here is a way in which, by which, we show our obedience to him and our union with him and our identification with him by going through the waters of baptism, which illustrate that everything Christ has done for us and has made possible for us, he has brought us into, in reality, in the spiritual sense. And now we are indicating in the outward practical sense that we belong to him. We could keep going, and you'll notice if you have the study notes that we have referenced there to Lydia in chapter 16 of Acts. And again, there was the believing, and then came the baptizing. Acts 16, again, we have the Philippian jailer and his household. And you note that it was only those who believed that were baptized. So here again, we have this concept that baptism is not something that we do in order to hope for something to take effect in the future. Baptism is something that we do because we have had that experience of God in our heart. There must be the believing, and then comes the baptizing. Now, with that in mind, let's go back over into chapter 6 of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Notice Paul's main argument as he develops what has taken effect in the heart of the believer. In verses 2 through to verse 5, you notice a number of thoughts are set out. In verse 2, there is the clear assumption that a believer has died to sin. Died to sin. If I'm dead to sin, it will no longer attract me. If I'm dead to sin, I will no longer have any movement toward it or in it. I will be totally and fully separated from it. So that's the assumption. Then notice in verse 3, Paul tells us that we have been baptized or placed into Christ's death. So here the death theme continues. A believer has died to sin. Why? Because Christ died for us. Then verse 4, we are buried with him through baptism into death. So here we are now placed into Christ, having died to sin, and we are now hidden with Christ in God. In verse 5, we are united together in the likeness of his death. So as Christ was, we are. So here is the first thought. This is what happened to us. This is the explanation of what it means to pass from darkness into life. This is what it means to be born again of the Spirit of God. Here we identify fully, totally, completely with what Christ accomplished for us upon the cross of Calvary. Here is the application of the full intention of God in our salvation, being laid not only upon us, but filling us totally and completely, so that we now are united with Christ in every aspect of his death upon the cross. That is how, that is what happened to us. Now look at verse 6. And here we read how it happened to us. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, we need to know that this reference is not towards anything that we have done or will do. This is a reference to what Christ did on the cross. Here we read, knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, was crucified with him. That's the purpose of the death of Christ. We died in him on the cross. Read on. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So here again is this union with Christ, this identification with Christ. And what is the strength of this? Well, look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Was Christ victorious upon the cross over sin and death and hell? Yes, he was. So if Christ was victorious over sin, death, and hell, then if we are united to him if we are identified with him, then we also have a right to claim this promise, sin shall not have dominion over you. That becomes the essence of the argument of the Apostle Paul. Come over into Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, and time doesn't permit us to examine this, is setting out for us. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That relates to verse 14 of Romans 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Here Paul now explains, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is our salvation. That's what it meant when we came to know Christ as our Savior. Our sins were forgiven. Gone. But look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. No power can withstand his sovereign authority. And now, in our redemption, in our salvation, there is the promise of sanctification. God is enabling us to lay hold upon this power, this authority, in order that through our union with Christ, our identification with Christ, we can live our lives with victory over sin. Just hasten over to the third chapter. Note the way that the Apostle Paul concludes all of this. If you then, or if then you were raised with Christ, or here's the new dimension. We have died. We have been buried with Christ. But now we are raised. Not to live the old life, but to live a new life. This is a new life in Christ, no longer dominated by the power of sin. And here is the thought. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. In other words, he is sovereign. He has the authority. He has the power. So what do we do? Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You see, here is the secret to a walk with God. Where your eyes are, there your heart will be. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. So now that I'm a child of God, now that I'm united to Christ, now that I am identified with him, I must seek the things that are above, not the things upon the earth. And why must I do that? Look at verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a stated fact. That is what the child of God is. So then the first argument of Paul is that believers have died to sin. But there's a second one, and let me just very quickly round this thought off. Believers being dead to sin must not serve sin. And that comes through in verse 6 through to 10. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him. The logical conclusion of Paul's argument is that if we have died to sin, then we cannot serve sin. Apostle gives us an illustration of the struggle that he had in order to confirm that thought and conviction in his own heart. In chapter 7 and verse 18, he makes a simple statement, sin is forever present with me. If you could take away all of the sin that's around me, then I'd have no trouble living the Christian life. But the fact is that there's so much sin all around us, and it's very difficult not to get caught up in it. Remember how Spurgeon used to identify the problems of sin in the world? And he would often say, we cannot stop the birds from flying over our head, but we can prevent them from making a nest in our hair. And that's the thought that the Apostle Paul is bringing us. As long as we're in the world, we'll be surrounded by sin. Until we get to glory, we will still have the principle of sin within us. There will be that urge, that tendency, that desire to do the wrong things. And we'll still have to acknowledge that and confess that. But the believer will not deliberately pursue sin. And the moment they are challenged about it, they will turn and flee from it. And so Paul is setting that thought up. And look at verse 6, how he brings this out. That the body of sin might be done away. The authorized version puts the word destroyed. The literal meaning of the Greek word is to render inoperative. Remember back, you probably don't remember back this far, when we didn't have security on our cars and so on. You just locked the door with a key, or you had one of these big locks that you put on the steering wheel, then you could hardly get out of the car past it and so on. Way back, I remember as a young fella, if you wanted to protect your car, you would open the bonnet and you would disconnect the lead to the points. And you might even take those with you in case someone got them. But as long as there were no points that could create the spark, even if you turned a key or you got the wiring and you turned the ignition and the starter motor and it spun around and the sparks would fly, it wouldn't start the car because the car had been rendered inoperative. The vital part that created the spark to set the whole thing going was gone, and the vehicle was useless. That's the meaning of the word that Paul is using here. It has been rendered inoperative. What is it that creates the sin in the mind and heart of the individual? What is it that condemns us? What is it that keeps us bound to the law? What is it that gives sin its power? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 about the sting of death being sin. It is the inner man, the old man, that creates the sting of sin. You cannot get rid of him. We have gone through this so many times. Paul teaches that we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's the power of sin. It's in us. It has consumed us. But what now happens to the believer? The old man is crucified with Christ. The body of sin has been rendered inoperative. We're no longer living under its condemnation. We're no longer living under its power. We have been delivered. We have been set free. We are now living under the power of God. Where sin has abounded, grace now abounds much more. To understand the word a little more clearly, turn into chapter 7 of Romans. And look at verse 2. We'll deal with this more when we come into chapter 7. But Paul is using the law. He wants to illustrate how this works. And he uses the illustration of the woman who has a husband. Look at verse 2. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law. Now note, Paul doesn't simply stop there and say she's released from the law. He says she's released from the law of her husband. This is a law within a law. So when the husband dies, she is no longer bound by the law that kept her joined to her husband. Now, in verse 6 of chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has used the exact same word. Translated, done away with, or destroyed in Romans 6:6. Translated, loosed in chapter 7 and verse 2. Now come over into chapter 8 and look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, one law has been cancelled because a greater law has been introduced. So how does the believer have victory over sin? Because a greater law has been introduced. We're no longer bound under the law of sin and death. We are now bound under the law of life and liberty. What is that law? It's the law of grace. Here, the law has been satisfied in our lives by the grace of God. That's why salvation is not of us, it's of God. And so Paul will explain that to us in greater detail as we go through the chapter. So why then are we no longer bound to the sin of the world? Is it because we have reached a point where we consider ourselves to be perfect? The answer is no. We'll never be perfect until we get to heaven. But we are able to live our lives free from the bondage of the world because we are now living under grace. But you say, how does that work? What is the practical nature of that teaching? Well, take a little look back at chapter 6, and with this we'll close. Chapter 6. Verse 10, for the death that he died, that is Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now here we have the application. Likewise, you also. That little word also. Paul is not simply saying, this is what you have to do. But Paul is saying, this is what you need to do because this is what Christ did. And we must do what he did in order to know what he accomplished, being accomplished in our hearts and in our lives. So, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You need to make that decision and hold that conviction that you're going to forsake the world and follow Christ. And even if there is a cost involved, by the grace of God that has changed you, by the grace of God that is in you, you're going to be so committed to the cause of Jesus that the world will no longer attract you. with its charm. That's what it means to be a Christian. We don't give up the things of the world and regret it in our mind or heart. We don't keep looking back over our shoulder to see what we may be missing in the world. There are greater joys ahead, and there's a greater thrill that will encompass our heart. But we must reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God in order for us to be fully satisfied in the will of God. God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll take a little look at the practical application of these truths as we abandon ourselves to the fullness of God and enjoy His presence. In His presence, there's fullness of joy. We want to be there. We want to enjoy that presence of God in our lives so that the world will no longer appeal to us. We'll be so committed to following Jesus. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank You for reminding us today of Your faithfulness and of the work of grace in our heart. Forgive us for the many times that we have failed to understand. We've tried to live the Christian life in our own strength, and we've failed. Help us to recognize that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. That there is a way whereby we will know the fullness of Your blessing in our heart, so that life takes on a new meaning. As heaven opens to us, we sense heaven here upon earth with that blessed anticipation of the time when we will go to be with Christ, which is far, far better. May Your word register with us. May it be written in our heart by Your Spirit. May the fruit of the labors of Christ's death be evident within our lives. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. My apologies this morning to Agnes.